Well, we are working through my task. Matt's task in the preaching, Matt Miller's, is to deal with a small series on the relationship of the Spirit and the Word in the Church of God. And that's what he's been doing. And much to my pleasure, I've been enjoying the way that we, without ever sitting down and talking about what each of us will be preaching on, we are dovetailing quite wonderfully together. And that's not really that surprising, because we are both dealing with just what does the text of the Bible say. And therefore, you're going to see those consistent connections along the way. Well, my task is, as we have, in fact, this is our third month now having the new campus up there. It's hard to believe it's been that long. And as we're doing that, we're trying to lay forth for that campus, but also for you, a reminder of what we are about and what we are supposed to be keeping in mind. Because if you're like me, you get comfortable and you just sort of forget. And so we've been talking about the idea of what does a missional church look like and how does it function. And so today we're going to deal with this week and Lord willing, the next sermon that I preach on the issue of unity. Just a kind of a glimpse ahead, we're also going to talk about the nature of hospitality and the biblical concept of what hospitality looks like with a church that is understanding that they have been sent by God into this world, and then also the nature of money. And so how do we view our money? How do we function in and around our money? How do we make our decisions, not just to be good stewards so that we can have a nice retirement or that we can save money, but so that we can honor the Lord with our finances? So we're going to be dealing with all of those things, Lord willing, in the next several weeks. It is also, I should have mentioned this in the announcement, we have a date set for me to go to Ethiopia. And Pastor Matt Miller will go with me so he can help teach my material I wrote. And that way he can also become part of that. So we're going to be leaving, Lord willing, on the 2nd of August. And that will be there for about almost 2 weeks. And we'll be teaching the various pastors in Ethiopia. So you can be in prayer for that as well. And during that time, we'll have Grayson and Bruce be bringing the Word of God to you. So when we talk about Missio Dei and we think about our responsibility that we have toward one another, one of the things that we have to do is think about how do we judge the effectiveness of our church before the world and before one another. Again, how are you and I going to ask the right questions so that we know if we're doing the right things, if we're functioning like we ought to? And one of the most common ways that we can deal with that is thinking about the idea of one another's. A lot of people like to hear sermons on the one another's, love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burden, and things such as that. And those are certainly good topics that you could talk on. But I'm going to argue today that if you understand the foundation from which all of that one another flows from, then you're going to do those things naturally simply because you are practicing the very call that God calls us to be and to do as Christians. In John chapter 17, I'm not asking you to turn there, though you certainly are welcome to. In John 17, there is a prayer that Jesus prays. It really is the true Lord's Prayer. It's just before he dies, and he invites his disciples to hear his words, and he prays on their behalf. Now, you have to understand the importance of this, because in a few hours he is going to suffer and die. This is, therefore, no more time. This is not, hey, tomorrow I'm going to get up and have a good day and things are going to be fine. This is the understanding that there is no more time. I am about to die. And these are the things that are upon his heart. These are the things that our Lord brings to his Father in heaven as if they are of the utmost importance, because, in fact, they are. When you were a police officer, or I was a police officer, one of the things they trained you in the academy was that if you ever show up to a situation where a person is about to die, you want to get them to talk. And it seemed so harsh, when you first heard it. You know, here's a guy and he literally is bleeding out on the street and you are trying to get him to talk. Well, the idea of it is that when a person has no chance to live, he will be honest. And so they're called dying declarations, and they're very, very powerful in the court of law. that you can tell a person, tell me what happened, and they it will be treated as if it is true because they have no reason to lie to you anymore. They're going to die. Well, this is Jesus' dying declaration. This is what's on his heart. And he prays for so many important things in there. But listen to what he says in verses 20 to 23 and what he prays for. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now, he's talking about the disciples there. He says, so I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Beloved, that's you and I. What is it they praying? So that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Somehow, as they function in unity, he says, the world is instructed that the Father sent the Son into the world. Now he goes on. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Why? So that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be imperfected, be perfected in unity. Again, notice and listen to the reason. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So in some way that we don't really understand fully, when you as a church are functioning in unity, proper, true, biblical unity, there is an expression of truth that's being conveyed to a watching world. Whether they come into the church and they're among us as we worship and we interact, or they see us interact with each other out in the world, as we function in proper biblical unity, there is something tangible that they experience. How that works, we don't understand. We're not even asked to understand. Jesus is just praying that the Father would do this so that the world would believe that he had been sent by the Father and that the Father loves us. When you read the Apostle Paul, you will find that one of the things he consistently deals with is the issue of unity, that they would be of one mind. There's a passage where Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not let the devil gain a foothold. His point in there is that there is a biblical anger. You can be angry, but don't sin. So there's a limit to how your anger is going to be expressed. Second, there's a limit as to the time frame in which that anger can be present. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You don't allow it to linger and stay there. You don't allow it to take root. And he says the reason for that is if you do, then the devil gains a foothold and he begins to work what he wants to in your life. It is a roundabout way of discussing the issue of unity. He warns the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that when he leaves, that there are going to be false teachers who are going to rise up from among those elders. Can you imagine? It's very similar to Jesus sitting there on the last day, Last Supper, and he says, one of you will betray me. And they're all like, who? And there was Judas. Well, in the same way, he gathers all of these elders. These are men that he had led to Christ. These are men he had discipled into maturity. And he says, there will be a rising up among you false teachers. And they are going to seek to destroy you and the church of God. They're going to create problems. So he says, you be on guard for yourselves and for that church. Over and over again, Paul is always telling the people of God to work on unity. So in 1 Timothy, he tells the men of the church that they are to pray with holy hands. And then he describes what that means. He says, without any wrath or dissension, no factions, no causings of splits and fights. Why? Because men are good at that. In Romans chapter 16, he commands us to be very careful and to mark out with our minds those in the church that cause problems. I would ask you, I mean, that's actually is a command, and those of you that have been Christian for a long time know that. You know, when was the last time that you marked out somebody in your mind that is a troublemaker, who has a propensity of creating problems within the church? Here's what Paul says. He says, mark them out in your mind if they are creating disunity, and more than that, do not associate with them. Have nothing to do with them. Isn't that counter to how often the church approaches these things? Somehow we're just supposed to kind of love each other and vaguely get along. And even though there are people in the church creating all kinds of problems, we just kind of have to ignore it or encourage them to go sit in a different part of the church so that we don't have any problems. For Paul, he says, no, you mark them out in your mind and then have nothing to do with them. And if you think that's a little harsh, then you ought not to read Titus chapter 3, where he says that you are to reject a factious man, a man who creates splits and dissensions. He says you are to reject, not just not hang around, but reject the factious man after the first and second warning. Disunity and factiousness is such a major sin in the church that you don't have to do the full steps of church discipline. Remember, the process of church discipline is if a brother sins, you go to him in private, right? And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, you bring one or two witnesses so every fact can be confirmed. And if he now listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he still doesn't listen, you bring him to the church at the third step and you tell it to the whole church and they call him to repentance. And if he listens, you've won your brother. The goal is to win your brother into restoration and repentance. But if he still won't listen, you send him out of the church and you treat him as an unbeliever. Four steps. But when you have a man or a woman who wants to be factious in the church, create disunity, you give him two warnings. You give him one, and the second one, if he still doesn't listen, he's out. And not only is he out, but he says, you need to understand that he is perverted and self-condemned. Very strong language about those who create disunity in the church. If you want, I would encourage you to just spend a couple of weeks reading through the entire New Testament outside of the Gospels. So starting in Acts all the way through Jude at least. And notice that in every one of those places, the issue of unity becomes a major issue. In every book, whether it's Paul or John or Jude or James, they're all discussing the need to maintain true, proper unity. And therefore, it requires us to know what is meant by this unity. If you don't know what biblical unity is, then you can't preserve it, you can't argue for it, you can't defend it, and you certainly can't pursue it. And so I want you to read with me Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read down to verse 6, and then we will do 7 through 16, Lord willing, when I return. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so here in this passage, we see this call of the unity of the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to show you is in this sermon that there is a unity that you and I already possess if we're a Christian, and we are to preserve it. We are to fight for it. And then next time we come, I want to finish in verses 7 down to 16 and show you there's another kind of unity that we don't have, but we are to be pursuing it. We are seeking to have it. And in all of that, I hope that you will come away with a better sense of how we are to function together as a church and with one another. I'm even going to make an argument in the second sermon that having denominations is not a bad thing, but a good thing. Often people moan about that. They're like, oh, if only we could all get along. Well, the reality is we don't. The reality is that we have points of doctrinal differences. And the reality is that through the denominations, we can actually work together to preserve the unity we have in the Spirit while we deal with the fact that we don't have unity in doctrine. And so we'll look at that together, Lord willing, when I come back to the pulpit. Let's look at what it means then to preserve the unity of the Spirit, because that's exactly what Paul says in verse 3. I want you to first of all notice the passion Paul has on this issue. He says, I entreat or implore you. He is literally urging or begging you. Now, when Paul uses this phrase, he doesn't use it lightly. He uses it in certain areas. Normally, when Paul uses it, he will teach on theology. He'll give you very strong doctrine, and he'll get all of that laid out for you, and then say, now, because of all of this that's true, I implore you to do this. In other words, he's transitioning from hearing and believing what God has done and is doing to now, what do you do in light of it? And so he is making that transition here, and it's an important transition, and it's also a very pastoral one. It literally means to call to one side. I'm watching this show on the Michigan State football team. I think it's called All or Nothing, and in it, I'm watching the coach, Jim Harbaugh, and he's dealing with his quarterbacks, and he doesn't have a settled quarterback yet. And they all are young, and they get anxious, and they get out of control. And there'll be a point where he'll just kind of grab them by the shoulder pads and yank them up next to him. And he'll talk to them, look, shake it off. It's in the past. Don't worry about it. Let's just stay focused. Let's stay focused. That's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's grabbing you and I by the shoulder and pulling us up close and saying, look, don't worry about what happened. Let's stay focused. Let's understand that we have certain things that we need to be doing here, and let's stay focused on those tasks. And so that's what he's doing. This is what your elders do all the time. They pull people aside all the time. It's our life. Of admonishing people and encouraging people and comforting people and instructing people and correcting them and sometimes rebuking them. All of that is just normal as a function as faithful pastors to you as we try to get you to learn how to live out the doctrines that are true in your life. And so the question becomes, how do we maintain unity? And I'm going to give you simple steps that Paul gives us right here in our passage, nothing deep, that he says are the way that we maintain unity, and then he'll describe what that unity is. The first way that we maintain unity is by understanding our calling. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, that only makes sense if you understand what the calling is that you've been called. This is a key point. It's the purpose of Paul's strong urging. And this calling that he is talking about is not something vague. He has spent 3 chapters spelling it out in the book of Ephesians. So you would have to go all the way back to Ephesians 1 and read all 3 chapters and understand all of what he says there is that calling. But I'll sum it up for you in some basic ways. This calling that we have is a work of God where before the foundations of the earth, before time existed, before anything happened, he had chosen us to be in Jesus Christ. That he had already set our place in Christ by his will. So before the foundations of the earth were laid, he chose us to be in Christ. Now, because he has made that as his election or his choice, that then determines a certain path. And so the next thing he says in verse 5 of chapter 1 is he's predestined us to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So the choosing is what we will be. We will be found in the union with Jesus Christ. That's our salvation. And then the pathway that we will walk in once we become in Christ is that we will become conformed into the image of Christ. Every one of us, whether it's Karen Fantle, my wife, or Ben, we're all being conformed into the image of Christ. That's our calling. Not only that, but he has caused us to be saved, and he draws us and saves us through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. In all of this, he gives us a new life and a new heart out of which we believe and are saved. All of it's there in Ephesians 1. We are fully redeemed from our sin because of God. This is a calling with which you have if you are a Christian. You know that you are fully redeemed. And if you don't know it, you need to know it. You are all fully forgiven of your sin. This is the calling with which you've been called. You have been called by God, and therefore you have the love of God lavished upon you. All of you. Christy does not have more of the God's love on her life than Danny does. Danny and Christy both have been literally lavished with the love of the Father. And every other Christian in this room, you possess that blessing. That's yours. All of us are fully redeemed. All of us have the love of God lavished. And here's a key one. All of us are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what you need to understand, all of you, is this is not an individual calling. It is a corporate calling. And if you don't get this, then nothing will make sense to you, okay? So understand that though it may seem a subtle thing, it's an important thing. I don't want you to walk around saying, I'm forgiven, though that's true. And it's nice to know that you're forgiven, okay? But it's more important that you understand that as a body, as Christians, we together are forgiven. All of us. Because if it's all about me, then I can look at Rick Tate and I can start think bad thoughts about him. Because it's all about me and I don't really think about him. But when I understand that he and I both share in all of these, we are both fully forgiven. We are both fully redeemed. We are both fully loved by the Father. He's not more or not me, or I'm not more loved. We are both loved. Now we begin to see a unity that we all share. This leads then to the second point, which is how we walk in unity is by living in humility. So we grasp the calling with which we have been called, and that, beloved, will automatically begin to put in your heart a spirit of humility. Always, if you understand these things. There is no room for arrogance for the Christian as they contemplate what they have in Jesus Christ. Humility really is the grease that moves the church along, and it's the very attitude that will cause these other attitudes, gentleness and patience and tolerance, to move in your life. It's a common command of walking in humility. Pride has no place in the church, even though it functions there. And it's always found at the root of every sin, that we think too highly of ourselves. Every time the church finds itself in foolishness, pride is going to be found at the root of it. In fact, it's a true statement that to understand that all pride in the church comes from forgetting who we were and who we are. So just take your finger if you have your Bible open, and certainly you do, and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to just remind you what you were. This is who you were before you were saved. You. And he's talking not as individuals, but as a group again. He's still dealing with a corporate entity. He says, you, all of you, were dead in your trespasses and sins. It was your sins that made you dead, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was you and I. All of us shared in that common experience. You say, well, I know that person and I know their life and I was never that. Oh, goodness, yes, you were. Yes, you were. Maybe you weren't doing those specific acts, but you were that. You were dead in your sins and you were walking according to the course of this world and you were under the influence and power of Satan. And beloved, you were a child of wrath. Every one of you were, just like I was. We all were. We have no place for pride. And then the glorious words of verse 4 comes out, right? But God. Not you, not your will, not your decision, not anything. It's just God. But God. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. He didn't wait for us. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? He did not wait for us. He made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And then he says, by grace, you've been saved. That is our common calling. That is our common heritage. So when you're really mad at each other and you're starting to think down about each other, what you want to remember is that both of you once were blind, but now you both what? You both see. Once you were dead, but now you're alive in Jesus Christ. You share in that, and you walk in humility as a result of that. From there, we go to the third point, and that is showing gentleness or meekness, which is the word I like. I don't know why I like it. I just think it's a cool word. It's a great word because it speaks of power under control. Whenever you have humility, you're going to have meekness. True humility produces meekness. This is the idea of having something that has power, but is unfocused, and you bring it under control. It's the idea of having wild animals who are trained and then brought under the control of a master. I've seen videos of these guys who are elephant trainers in India, and I watched this one where this guy, he had just a switch, just a stick, and he's walking through the entire village with this entire herd of elephants, and they're just happily following the master along and causing no problems. You know, these things are huge. If you've never seen them in real life, they're bigger than you realize they are, and they're frightening. And he's just casually walking them along, and every once in a while he'll tap the leg as if the elephant's even scared of that stick. Yet he has brought those elephants under his control, and that is a picture of meekness. They're still able to pick up a tree and move it, right? They're still able to do all the things an elephant can do with their great power, but it's now trained and brought under control. That's what he says you are to have. You want to preserve unity in the church, then you need to bring yourself under control, and it's going to happen as you humble yourself, and you're going to humble yourself as you understand the calling with which you've been called. It's that simple. The meek man, the meek woman is not a wimp. They're just under control. They use those power and their strength and their abilities in wise ways. And the Bible makes it very clear that the gentle person in the Bible, the truly gentle person, is one who is under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So we're not talking about the person whose nature is a gentle nature. We're talking about, in spite of our nature, we produce gentleness in our lives. And then the fourth is being patient. Being patient. With patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. This also is a mark of one controlled by the Spirit. And when you have a person who is humble and meek, you will also find a person who grows in patience. In patience, not impatience. This is one of the things that's really fun to watch over years. One of the blessings of pastoring now for 20 years in one place is I remember many of you when you were little kids. I remember some of you when you were born. I remember praying and placing my hand on your head and asking God's blessing on your life. And I've watched you grow into adulthood. And I watched the blessing of God's hand in your lives. And it's neat for me to watch and be able to testify of people who maybe will tell me, well, so-and-so, they're a little rough. And I'm like, you should have met him 20 years ago. And they're like, what do you mean? I said, let me just tell you some stories of what he was like. And I'll just say some stories of 20 years ago where I said, you think that was rough? This was what he was like. And I said, all you're seeing is a testimony of God. All you're seeing is God working in that person's life and changing them and conforming him into their image. This is what we are to be. We are to be a person that grows in our patience. The product of true Christian patience is that ability to put up with each other when we're jerks. Now, this might shock you, but you're a jerk, every one of you. Yeah, you already knew that, right? You're like, yeah, busted. We're all jerks. And some of you are better jerks than others. I'm probably the chief. I'm just embracing that. My wife is less jerky, but she still can be a jerk. We're all jerks. I mean, we just have to embrace that. And we're going to rub each other wrong, and we're going to step on each other's toes, and we're going to annoy each other, and we're going to say something that was meant to be good but wasn't quite so helpful. All of that's just reality. And he says that we are to show tolerance or forbearance for one another. How? In love. We just learn to put up with each other because sometimes we're not always what we ought to be. But in Christian love and patience, we walk in patience. How do we learn to forbear? How do we learn to put up? Well, we learn at the cross of Jesus Christ. So it takes us all the way back to verse 1, that we learn to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, which means we have to remember what we've been called. You want to grow in patience, go back to the cross and remember that you are a wicked sinner saved by grace. And so when you're looking at somebody else who has done wickedness, when you look at somebody who has done foolishness, you don't have to pretend it wasn't foolish, but you also have to remember that you too were dead in your sins, right? That you too walked in accordance to the power of Satan. And you show them grace, and you show them patience, and you bear them along. So these are the four attitudes that you want to do and to have to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now, from there, he then says in verse 3, notice, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. He says not to create the unity of the Spirit, to preserve it. So those attitudes are how you're going to do it. Now let's understand what the unity of the Spirit is that we're to preserve. He says that we are to be diligent, which means that we are to be eager and having this expectation of opportunities to preserve it. What that means then is that you and I are going to be given opportunities today, tomorrow, next week, where you and I can have that opportunity to preserve the unity of the Spirit in spite of what's been given to you. The person speaks unkindly to you, this person speaks mean, or they ignore you, or whatever it might be, they disrespect you, and everything in you wants to rise up, but then this passage hopefully will come to mind, and you'll remember, no, I have to be eagerly expecting opportunities to preserve this unity. And what am I going to need to do? I need to go back, and what was I? And what is the calling with which I've been called? What does humility look like in light of that? How then do I show gentleness? And then how do I manifest patience with this individual? And if you do that, you will find yourself walking in a way that maybe you don't normally walk. It's what we do. It's what we're called to be. A people who are diligent as a body to preserve this unity. In fact, I can say this with no artifice involved. If there's one thing that you will see the elders of this church rise up most aggressively about, it will be the idea of people who will not bring unity into the church, but they will promote disunity. We have no patience for it. We have no tolerance because the Bible has no tolerance for it. When you have people who decide that they want to stir up people against the church and the leadership, and they're out over here whispering or over there talking, you will find that the leaders of this church will rise up and say, no, no, you will not and you cannot do this. It's so critical that we work hard at working at preserving this type of unity. So what is it? Well, verses 4 through 6 deals with it. And I want to read it again. I want you to notice the key word. And it's very obvious what the key word is in this passage. He says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 7 times a word was used. What was it? One. Just one. And this is the secret. This is how you preserve the unity of Spirit. It's not something you need to find. It's not something you need to do. It's not that you do this unity. You already have it. All of us in Christ Jesus, this is our common reality, and we preserve it. Many churches will try to have a unity by overlooking things which are blatantly sinful. Others will do it where they will teach so vaguely that you don't know really what the pastor even believes. Some will try to promote unity by not talking about sin at all from the pulpit and within the churches, trying to downplay that because it's an uncomfortable subject. I know of pastors who will teach vaguely on the doctrines of the Bible simply so they don't cause division. They don't want people to actually have to be forced to confront their beliefs in light of what the text says. I know of churches where troublemakers are never disciplined. Rather, they're promoted into positions of leadership just to keep them happy and out of people's hair. But if we understand the unity that Christians are to protect, then we're going to be much better equipped to take part in that responsibility. So there are actually seven aspects of the unity, and they're grouped. This is kind of cool, so I want you to look down at your passage and notice it. It's kind of a cool passage because it's a Trinitarian passage. Notice how the Trinity is found here. In verse 4, we have the Spirit. Then in verse 5, we have the Lord, which is Christ. And in verse 6, we have the Father. And each of the persons of the Trinity have these certain things associated with them. Elsewhere in the Bible, there's other things that are associated with them as well. And you can see them in passages like 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 1. Now, there's a flow that describes actually the work of salvation in here. So this process is not by mistake or just that's what Paul felt like writing, but there's an actual flow of logic and of salvation. It starts with the Spirit, because he's the one who brings us to Christ, and then it's in Christ's work that we're saved, and then from that we find that all of that in it and through it was the work and the will of the Father. And so in verse 4, the Spirit, verse 5, the Lord, and verse 6, the Father. Also notice that nowhere in here is a command present. These are just truths, facts, realities. They are yours. Everyone here who can have a genuine statement that I am a Christian, these are yours. These are true of you. Excuse me. The first triad speaks of the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings us into that one body of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You should. We've taught on that many times. Let me just remind you what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, that we were all baptized with one Spirit into one body, that it is the Spirit of God that every Christian is baptized spiritually with that brings us into the body called the church. And so without that, there is no participation with the church. So we all entered the church the same way. We all did it because the Spirit of God we were baptized with. It is this reality that has to be on our minds if we want to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The reason he's saying it that way is the fact that we are a church is because we have the Spirit and we were baptized with the Spirit. And that's the unity that we all have. We all have the same hope, the same calling, all because it came from the same Spirit. And therefore, we're all in the same race together, involved in the same work together. And so there's absolutely no value in some silly posturing because you think that you're better than another, because you're not. We just simply join hands and encourage one another as we press on. It bugged me, and so I'll just share this. A friend that you have no knowledge of, he's a Facebook friend. So, I mean, I've never met the man, but we're friends on Facebook, and whatever that means. And he posted a meme, and it had something like about 24 major Christian leaders throughout the centuries, Augustine, Aquinas, whatever. Luther, and it says, if you could be locked in a room with three of these, which three would you choose? And I just got annoyed. I know what they were trying to. And I was just laughing because I was seeing people I know that are friends of mine. That's how we became friends, because they're friends. And they're writing in, well, I'd like to be this and this and this. I'm like, dude, you don't want to be locked in the room with Calvin. And now you're laughing, but do you know why you don't? Because you're a Baptist, and he would hate the doctrine that you believed. You don't want to be locked in a room with Luther. He'd drown you. No, he would. You're a Baptist. You're a heretic. You think you want to be friends with Aquinas? No, you don't. You wouldn't understand him. He's too smart. You think you want to be friends with Augustine? Only half the time. The other half, you'd be irritated. It literally is not the point. All I could think about was 1 Corinthians, where Paul is furious with the church because they're saying, well, I am a Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos. And he's like, none of us died for you. Only Christ. The place you want to get locked up, the room we all want to get locked up with, is Jesus. We just want to be with him, and we need to be with him, because everyone else is a jerk, including you. And as we understand that the Spirit is the way that we all come in, that we then begin to realize that that's where our unity is. It's not because we have unity here or here, or we really like that book that guy wrote. What we want is we want the unity that is our common salvation. In fact, I can tell you, if you struggle with a person liking them or getting along with them, but you know they're a Christian, what I would encourage you to do is just have them out for coffee or something and say, give me your testimony. Tell me how you came to Christ. And you will find, if you are a Christian, that as you listen to them tell you their story, that your heart will soften toward them. Because you realize you both came in the same way. You both came at the cross of Jesus Christ. You both came to faith in Jesus Christ as a wicked sinner. You both were in desperate need of God's grace in your life. And even though he annoys you and he rubs you the wrong way, you realize you're both in this together. Your brothers, your sisters. There's a man I did not like at all who was on staff at the church I worked at. And we both were in seminary. I mean, we were at odds in every way. We were constantly busting heads. We were constantly dealing against each other because his agenda and my agenda were very different. And we were called to very different purposes at the church. And so we're always in tension. But we had a class together where that's what we had to do. We had to go around and the first thing we did was share testimony. And even though I couldn't stand the guy, I found that I could in fact stand the guy because he was my brother. And as you understand that you've been baptized with the same Spirit into the same body, not a different body, then things start to settle down for you. The second triad speaks of our unity in Christ. All of us believe in only one Lord. You don't have a different Jesus than I do. We all have the same Jesus. We don't have competing Lords. But when you watch us, you think it's the opposite. It's all so easy for us to lose sight that we're all serving that same Lord, that we are to be about his agenda and his kingdom and his will. That's the point of this series, beloved, isn't it? What does a missional church look like? As a father sent me into the world, so I what? Send you. We're on the mission that the Father sent the Son into the world. That's our mission. It was he who purchased us. He owns us. He loves us. He provides for us all. We are his. We are, and he is ours. We all possess him fully and completely. All that we are is due to his work on the cross. And without that work, we are nothing. That's the unity that we possess. It's not something we have to find. We have it. There's only one faith that all of us participate in. It is the faith in the one Lord and Savior. Along with that, there is that common baptism that we participate in. We may debate about how that's worked. You may say, well, I think it needs to be sprinkled. And I'm going to say, no, it needs to be immersion. You're going to say, I think it's done in this way. And I'm going to say, no, it's done in that way. But the one thing we're all in agreement is there's this one baptism that we all share in. Notice there's even a flow in this verse. First comes the Lord, then comes faith, and then the baptism. That's a good argument for believers' baptism, but that's a separate issue. And then finally, the third triad is that of the Father. The whole letter makes it clear that God the Father is not an angry God who somehow has to be appeased. But in the midst of his wrath, the Bible is clear that he loved us in such a way that he sent his only Son that each believing one would not perish but have eternal life. Behold, the love of God that causes us to be children of God. that God demonstrated His own love toward us, that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. The reality is that the Father is the one who initiated everything from start to finish. He called us, He saved us, and He's blessed us in the greatness of our salvation. And He is at the center of all things. Jesus and the Spirit always do His will. Always. They never work apart from the Father. This is what Matt has done so good in teaching you. They're never at odds with one another. The Trinity works in perfect unity, and the ultimate glory goes to the Father. Always. It never stops with Jesus. Never stops with the Spirit. They both are working all toward the goal that the Father receives all glory. My old pastor, John MacArthur, said this way. He said, one man, well, we are God's created, we are God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign, meaning over all, omnipotent, which Paul says is through all, and omnipresent, which Paul says is in all God. We have a sovereign, omnipotent, and omnipresent God in which we all walk. That is your unity. You don't have to like each other completely. You don't have to agree with everybody on everything. But you, if you are a Christian, that is the thing that you share with every other Christian. It is a non-negotiable, and never are you to live or to function in such a way that you manifest that person over there, they may be a Christian, but they're lesser. No, they're not. We are union. We have a union together in Jesus Christ. We are all done. This is all done in the Spirit of God. We're all saved by the Father through the Son and the Spirit. And that we all have one Lord and one Savior whom we are to love and follow. And beloved, if we learn to keep that stuck in our mind, then you and I will break down maybe some barriers that Satan is slowly building up in our hearts toward one another so that we can get along, because we have been all richly blessed and saved by Jesus Christ. Now, when I come back, Lord willing, we will look at verses 7 to 16 and see a very different aspect that God is at work doing.